Jesus is the name above all names. And we're now in a major study about how the name Jesus is expanded and explained by dozens of other names and titles and descriptions in the New Testament. For several months, we had studied the names of God in the Old Testament, the whole spectrum of designations that filled out the one great fundamental name of God in the Bible, which is Yahweh. I am who I am. I am not who you define me to be. I am objectively real. I define myself in history. He revealed that name to Moses when the Bible essentially began to be revealed as Moses wrote it. I am, of course, for short. Now, in the New Testament, we're in have a similar study now, the name of Jesus. And our text today really ties together those two studies in a way, and I'm going to read that to you. It's from John chapter 8. This is the record of a conversation that in one sense goes terribly wrong, but starts out this way. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Well, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, I know you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. And the reason you don't hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him. "Have you seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The name, obviously, we're looking at today is the name I Am. You probably noticed that statement there in verse 58. "Before Abraham was born, I am." You notice that the grammar is kind of strange. I am, not I was, not I have been, something like that. You probably noticed the connection there between the I Am that he says and the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. And if you did, you are correct. Jesus here uses the phrase, I am, as a name for himself. It's a claim that he is Yahweh, the Lord, the creator of the universe. Now, because it's sometimes discussed, I want to mention in passing that the grammatical connection with Yahweh here is a little bit unclear. And the reason is that Yahweh, that's in the Old Testament, that was written in Hebrew, okay? And now we're in the New Testament. That's written in Greek. And what's actually written here is, I am he. And of course, what Jesus actually said was in Aramaic, which was a different language entirely from the other two. So we're dealing here with a double translation of a Hebrew idea to Greek through an Aramaic phrase we no longer have, okay? Now, the literal Greek phrase we have here, as I said, is I am he, or it is I, something like that. And that doesn't make any more grammatical sense than I am. So it's pretty clear Jesus was using this phrase as an unusual way to refer to himself. And the most plausible understanding is the one chosen by the NIV scholars, and that is that this was in essence a translation of the Old Testament name Yahweh directly, I am. There is, however, another possibility, because this was spoken during the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the feast, a particular passage from Isaiah was highlighted in worship. We used it to start our worship today, you might recall. And in this passage, twice actually, he uses the phrase, I am he, to identify Yahweh, the Lord, as the one true creator God of the universe. It's possible Jesus intended to use the phrase, I am he, to parallel that great Isaiah passage in the feast. Fortunately, this is one of those distinctions that don't make any difference, because Jesus either said, I'm eternal because I am Yahweh, or he said, I am eternal because I am he, the he referring to Yahweh, all right? So the question of grammar remains, but there's no question about what he was trying to say. On this day, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now we know that's how he was understood, because when they heard him, they immediately and instinctively picked up stones to stone him to death, which was the appropriate response for somebody who did that. They understood what they heard as blasphemy. Did you hear what he said? This man claimed to be divine. He didn't say he was from God. He didn't say he was authorized by God. He didn't say he was a superman. He didn't say he was an apostle, an angel. He said he was God Almighty. This is hard. This is hard. You know, for both secular thinkers and religious non-Christians, this claim remains extremely offensive. It's a problem because almost everybody all over the world in history wants to respect Jesus as a great moral teacher. People in other religions who reject his claim to be God, they still want to respect him. But how can you get around this claim to divinity? They're stuck in what C.S. Lewis famously called the great trilemma. A dilemma is a problem between two choices. A trilemma is a problem between three choices. And Lewis made a very simple, logical observation built off the assumption that Jesus claimed to be God. And the observation is this: that statement is either true or it is false. If it is true, then Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord God. If it is false, then Jesus either knew it was false or he didn't. If he said he was God and he didn't know that was a wrong statement, then how shall we put it? He was not quite in touch with reality. Lewis didn't mince words. He's a lunatic. But if what he said was false and he knew it was false, then he was worse than a lunatic. He was a charlatan, or to keep the alliteration going, a liar. Okay? Now, there are a lot of people who've tried to tear this observation apart, but in my opinion, nobody has essentially countered the gist of this simple argument. If Jesus claimed to be God, it is morally impossible to respect him short of full worship. And that's why people continue to argue that Jesus never really claimed to be God. They say, well, that would be the only way out of this trilemma. Maybe what we're just misunderstanding what he originally meant to say. And yet even a casual reading of the New Testament shows how silly that is. His hearers, of course, want to stone him here because they understood it as blasphemy. But it wasn't just the less educated. In his trial, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, questioned Jesus. They focused on this very point, and they commanded him to take an oath that he claimed to be divine, and he did. And they said, we condemn you for blasphemy. They crucified Jesus not on the grounds of claiming to be king, as Pilate did politically. They crucified him on the grounds that he's a blasphemer who claimed to be God. And they did that not just because of one enigmatic statement, but tons of them. Jesus Christ claimed the authority to forgive sins. And even those who heard him do that said, well, only God can do that. And he didn't correct them. Jesus calmed a storm, and that was more than just a miracle. That was a theophany, a manifestation of God in creation, because the Old Testament says that God created the winds and the waves, and only he can calm the storm. There is another theophany on the foothills of Mount Hermon, when Jesus allowed his divine nature just for a minute to shine through his humanity. We call that the transfiguration. There are the claims, all the claims, that God was his father and that he was equal with God. There were all of his I say to you pronouncements. Not only that he spoke with the authority of the Lord, but he could tell you what God meant when he spoke to Moses as if he were there and could remember. He claimed authority to explain the scriptures and to declare parts of the Old Testament fulfilled. Jesus called for faith in himself when he called for faith in God. You believe in God? Then believe in me. In the Old Testament, the promise that God himself personally would save his people, he said, were fulfilled in him. He said he was the object of saving faith, that our eternal relationship with God depends on our eternal relationship with him. They're one and the same. He claimed to have all power in heaven and on earth. Who's that? He claimed to have the divine authority to give life, to judge the world, and to confer a kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of God. Indeed, he said, I and the Father are one. He claimed that he was the divine Son of Man seen by Daniel. He claimed to command the angels to authority over the Holy Spirit. He claimed to be omnipresent. I will be with you all, always, to the end of time. Make no mistake, they did not misunderstand him that day. Because unlike Muhammad, and unlike Moses and Abraham, and unlike Buddha, and unlike any significant religious figure in history, Jesus Christ himself claimed over and over and over again that he is God. And that's why the New Testament apostles did the same. They didn't originate that claim. Jesus did. So the people who want to respect Jesus without worshiping him are in a pickle. In a very, very memorable quote you've probably heard, Lewis said in Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And then in a radio talk, Lewis expanded on that, giving his own personal opinion. He said this, we are faced then with a frightening alternative. The man we're talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange, however terrifying, however unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God, that God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. Do you hear those words? Frightening, strange, terrifying. Here is where Lewis brings us to the real challenge. Because this trilemma business, it's not just for debaters. It's about what faith in Christ really is for any of us. You know, millions of people try to be Christian by respecting Jesus without opening up their heart to him as God. But it won't work. It's not Christian faith. True Christian faith is so radical that it is truly horribly offensive and absurd. Unless it's true. And so Lewis said, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, and you've got to choose. And when I say we have to choose, I mean us. It includes everybody in the church as well. You say, why? Haven't we in the church already decided to believe in him? Well, look again at the text. Who was he talking to? I've gone through this about 24 times over the last 40 years. This text haunts me. Look at it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the ones who believed him. Right? Who believed him. Now, you go through this text. I've gone through it sentence by sentence, word by word. He says something. They answer in verse 33. We're Abraham's descendants. They answered. And he says something. And then in verse 39, they answer. Abraham is our father. And he says something, and they say, oh, well, we are not illegitimate children. They protested. I don't see anybody else there. You go through each sentence, and you find that the people mentioned at the beginning are the same people who stay in the conversation all the way through until they pick up stones to stone him. It's these people identified as the ones who believed him who want to kill him. How can somebody who believes in Jesus, who thinks with all sincerity that they believe in Jesus, end up rejecting him? The reason is that their understanding of Jesus grew until they realized that he was not the person they thought they had believed in. Jesus picked up on it right away when they didn't get his message that they could have freedom. They thought they did. He was a great moral teacher. They believed that. He was an unparalleled healer. Maybe he was a royal social revolutionary, and as such, they believed him. And he taught wonderful things about loving people and about living as children of God and how God loved them enough to offer them a salvation. These are wonderful thoughts. They're the kind of thoughts you want to frame and hang in your home. They're the kind of thoughts you want to bring your children to hear. They're the kind of thoughts that you want to have, you know, at births and weddings and funerals. The kind of thoughts that make you feel good about yourself. Because even if you don't really live them, at least you approve of them. And that makes you feel good. Jesus was a great moral teacher, a man of goodness and eloquence and mercy, a man of integrity who would die for what he believed in. Somewhere in that universe of ideas are the things that they believed. But then he starts talking about them being slaves and that he's God, and everything changes. Because everything that is optional when Jesus is a great moral teacher becomes mandatory when he's God. The change was so radical, it was so traumatic, it was unacceptable. Jesus started talking about how they were trapped, enslaved to sin. Wait a minute, they didn't like that idea, so they started to debate him. You don't debate with God. He's a great moral teacher. I can debate with him, right? He's not God. He's not infallible. That's the great thing about a great moral teacher. You can affirm what he says when you want to feel good about yourself, but whenever it gets uncomfortable, you just lay the teaching aside. And then Jesus reveals that he is, as Lewis would phrase it, our most terrifying enemy. He's God. He's the one who demands what we cannot give him. A purity and justice and mercy we just don't have. The one before whom our guilt burns like acid. And when they saw who he was, these good religious folks were shocked and they started looking for stones. Lots of people like to believe in Jesus until they discover the truth about him. And then, sorry, I can't do Jack Nicholson, but they can't handle the truth, all right? Put it that way. Our understanding of Jesus grows. Jesus, great moral teacher, walks into the room. I stand. I stand to do him honor. It's what we do when we honor people. I might applaud his achievements. Jesus, the religious leader of millions of people, enters the room. Perhaps an appropriate nod, like you might give the Dalai Lama or the Pope or somebody, an acknowledgement of a great, you know, religious tradition that revolves around him, the bowing of the head. Jesus, the King of Kings, enters into the room. We're not used to dealing with royalty. I kneel. Kneeling is the appropriate posture of a suppliant, someone who is asking for justice or mercy from a sovereign. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, enters the room. What is there left to do? You know the old word for worship, that's the word that's translated worship, is the word prostration. This is worship. This is remembering that I am a creature made out of a handful of dust before my Creator. This is acknowledging that creation and all that happens to it is his business before it is mine. Here there is no negotiation. Here there is no debate. I can argue a lot with God, but not when I'm worshiping. Here I realize that I am part of his story, and that everything that is right and good and everything that is good for me is defined by his good pleasure. And that's the way it should be. Actually, there's a lot of postures you can use for prayer. Lots that I use, anyway. You can, when I praise God, I like to look up and praise him. When I speak to my father, my daddy, I like to be in a nice, comfortable chair. When I ask for understanding and for wisdom, I might sit across a table. When I talk to my king and to my commander, I like to stand up straight. And instead of saying, Lord, I like to say, Sir. It helps. When I confess sin, I like to hang my head. And when I flat out worship, I like to be flat out. Now, you got to understand something. You mustn't understand the way I do these things as some expression of spiritual enlightenment. It's not. It's an expression of my spiritual weakness. If you can prostrate yourself in your head, in your mind, without going to all the trouble of getting on the floor, then you're miles ahead of me. Because, seriously, my mind wanders. My heart wanders, and I can find myself talking to the Lord Jesus as if he were an equal. A great moral teacher whom I respect, but who I can ignore whenever I like. Sometimes those physical reminders help me. Please don't feel compelled to imitate those kind of exercises. If you can worship God without that, then you're miles ahead of me, and I appreciate it. But you might want to try it at least once. Just to make sure that the Jesus you worship is not just a great moral teacher, but he's God himself. Because friends, we need to worship Jesus as God. We need to. Only God can make us face the slavery of our sin. Oh, we're children of Abraham. We're not. Oh, yes, we are slaves, regardless of our heritage. A great moral teacher will never convince us of that. We'll applaud that teacher when he teaches, but you know, we'll never take those words to heart. We'll leave him at the podium and we'll go home. God follows us home. And he shows us how we fail, how we cannot help but fail. He shows us that we are not, in fact, as free as we think, but we're slaves of sin. We need to worship Jesus as God because only God can convince us that he loves us anyway. Preachers and authors and parents, they can tell you God loves you, but only God himself can convince you that he really does. You know, all those others might be wrong. Maybe my parents love me, and so does that nice preacher, but they aren't God. Maybe they're wrong. But if we believe Jesus is God, then we got to listen to him when he says that I came to give my life as a ransom for you. Come to me. I'll never cast you out. Leave the pigsty. Come home, and I'll run out to greet you. And I'll lift you up in my arms, and I'll be so happy the angels will be amazed. We got to believe that Jesus is God and worship him that way because only God can sustain us through the inevitable pain and death of this world. You know, in hard times, if there's enough social pressure, platitudes will keep you from losing it publicly. But only God can keep you from falling apart inside. There's a power in Christian fellowship when it surrounds you in your grief and fear. And the power is the fact that Jesus is there when even a few gather in his name. You can sense it. And he's in that circle with you because he's God. And God surrounds you. And you're going to be okay. And whenever death steps out of the shadows to touch your shoulder, and everybody else who's traveling with you reaches that point beyond which they cannot yet go, you are still not alone. Because Jesus is God. I am, says Jesus. He made this assertion several times in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at all of them, Lord willing, before we're done. Jesus is my God. That's the heart of Christianity. All his teachings and the cross and the resurrection, none of it would matter if that weren't true. And because it is true, our faith is more than a philosophy and it's more than an ideal. Our faith in Jesus is genuine, glorious, flat-out worship. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign, holy, beautiful I am. The stars sing, the ocean roars, the mountains bow to your majesty and your power. It is to you that we're responsible. It is against you we've sinned. It is your mercy and transforming power we need to overcome our guilt and deal with one another lovingly and face death with inevitable hope. Lord God, your promise of grace and love and power reaches us. It breaks through barricades of doubt and despair because the Jesus who brought us that promise was and is you. In him we have come face to face with you, embracing him for who he is. We put down our stones and we lift up our voices. Amen.